You are listening to the Sunday Morning Sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
It's my privilege to invite to our pulpit this morning Ray Rhodes. Ray is known pretty well to our church family. We're really thankful for his ministry over the years and thankful for friendship of he and his family with our church. And so we're really thankful that he has an opportunity to address us and bring us God's word. So Ray, come. Where's Ray? There he is. I'll fix the platform for you.
Good morning. As always, tall shoes and big shoes to fill. I know the guy that occupies this place, this spot, and he is a tall guy. I look up to him, literally, as you do. It's my hero. It is good to be back with you. Thank you for inviting me to come. I'm thankful every time John calls and invites me to come and be here, our home away from home, if you will. Indeed, it feels like family here at Faith Bible Church, and we thank God for you. I just have one of my children today, Lydia, who's with us, who's with me. So she kept me awake coming down 400 this morning. And a couple of the rest of my girls are in church back at home. So Todd Frill is filling in for me, so I think our church got the better deal. You have me, they have Todd, but we're still in Dawsonville, Georgia. Grace Community Church is our church, and a big week for our family. We anticipate our first boy, not mine this time, but Rachel and Adrian, my son-in-law and daughter, are scheduled to deliver, not scheduled, but the due date is later this week. The first boy in our world. So I have six daughters, as many of you know, and a few sisters thrown in along the way as well, but six daughters of my own, and this one granddaughter. I think I've been here since Susanna was born, our first granddaughter. She celebrated her first birthday in May, and I commend grandparenting. You guys who are grandparents understand that, and sometimes the line is kind of fuzzy whether they're really yours or not. I treat her just like I treat my own and love her so much. Little Susanna, named after the Susanna in Scripture, named after Susanna Spurgeon, which is near and dear to my heart. Focus of my work. I'm back in seminary after all these years and with John, same program. And my focus is on Charles and Susanna Spurgeon. And boy, it's been rich and wonderful thus far. So it's good to have little Susanna at home as a perpetual reminder of that wonderful marriage between Charles and Susanna Spurgeon, which, by the way, is the focus of one of our newest marriage retreats. As you know, one of the things that we do is marriage events, not only retreats, living room marriage events, to overnight retreats, to one-day things, all sorts of work. But one of the new retreats that we're offering has to do with the marriage of Charles and Susanna Spurgeon. So that's encouraging and exciting. Thank you, though, for having me. I enjoy keeping in touch with you. Some of you contact me through Facebook, so we're Facebook buddies. And that's good. That's a fun way to communicate and keep up with one another, so I enjoy that. Others correspond through our blog, Dancing Puritan. I'm not going to dance this morning, but the dancingpuritan.com, thank you for that, and email and other forms of communication. It's good to be in touch with you folks. Well, let's turn our Bibles to Ecclesiastes 7. I've been on for many months in our church teaching verse by verse through Ecclesiastes, and so at the conclusion of the sermon this morning, you will be at the same place we are in Dawsonville. If you want to hear the previous sermons, we have a YouTube channel at our church, and so you can go to YouTube and subscribe to Grace Community Church. You don't have to subscribe, just go there and listen to sermons over the years, but the Ecclesiastes sermons, if those interest you, they are available there and on iTunes also. Ecclesiastes 7 really introduces us to the Proverbs section of Ecclesiastes, if you will. The wise sayings, the wise statements. Ecclesiastes, written, I believe, by Solomon, just like many of the books of the Bible, that's debated. But I believe Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, and he wrote Ecclesiastes near the end of his life. And he looks back over his life with many regrets. You know, Solomon, the wisest man on earth, made some very foolish choices in his life. And through his marriage with ungodly women, he brought false worship into the nation. Through his immorality, through his attachment to things under the sun, by taking his eyes off of the one above the sun, he brought tremendous trouble to the nation. Now here he is, I think, near death, and he is gathering the congregation together, and it's almost as if he's having a conversation with them. If you can envision Solomon sitting across the table with a cup of coffee and giving warnings and instruction about how to live your life tethered to Christ above the sun, how to live life beneath the sun, connected to the one above the sun. And he knows, as one who's walked the path, who knows the Lord, who's fallen greatly, and now I think of the book of Ecclesiastes as Solomon's letter of repentance. His sermon, if you will, of repentance. So much to say about the background of the book, but we're just going to jump in to this Proverbs section. And I think we'll pick up this morning with verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doings. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turn my heart to know and to search out and seek out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. Lord, we thank you for your word and your people. Thank you for Faith Bible Church, that Christ is exalted in this place, that the word of God is proclaimed and loved by the folks here, that you have been at work in this church since its founding, and that you have been pleased to bless this congregation as a church that many look to for wisdom, as an example, as a pattern of good works. that many look to as a faithful church, that they might find encouragement and help in their own ministry. Thank you for Faith Bible Church. Thank you for Pastor John, for faithful elders, for godly people who are so key to the life of this body, for the new people that you're adding to the church, for the couple that I met this morning and said, well, that's been visiting here. And I said, well, you're at the right church. And they said, we know. Thank you for adding to the number here. And for the sweetness of the fellowship of the saints that my family and I have been able to enjoy these years. The bond of fellowship that I feel even as I stand here, not feeling as if I'm a stranger or an alien to this place, but a friend among people of love. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, we come this morning as your servants in need of wisdom. We need to know you better. We need to know how to apply your word. We need the skill to apply knowledge. We need to better understand how to fear you and walk in your ways. And as we live life under the sun, this brief period of time that you've granted us, help us, Lord. Lord, help us not to leave here today just sort of holding on to wise sayings. Help us to see and understand that wisdom is personified in the righteous Savior and His obedience as He lived on the earth, His righteousness, His substitutionary atoning death for sinners like us, His bodily resurrection, His ascension to glory, His seat at the right hand of the Father, His ongoing ministry and work, His future return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, help us to hear the words that I say this morning, the words from your truth, and look to Christ as our hope and life. We commit all of these things into your hands, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There's always a rarity in any generation of people who set their hearts on seeking after wisdom, who have a passion deep inside to find wisdom, as the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, tells us as well, to go after wisdom as a man would go after gold. Many of us are content to sort of fly through life by the seat of our pants, giving very little thought, analyzing very little, just sort of taking the next step and not really thinking about the life that God has given us these few days under the sun. We read a book like Ecclesiastes, one of the things that we are struck with time and again is that life is very brief, and many of us are on the last lap of this earthly life. Solomon wants us to wake up. He wants us to hear the truth, embrace the truth, and walk wisely as we live on the earth. He wants us to be occupied with the joy of the Lord. In fact, he says the man who knows God, who's tethered to God, is not so concerned with the things that could cause one anxiety because he's occupied with joy. But many people are just content to just take the next step, to not really analyze life, not to really think about life, not to search after wisdom, just to go with their gut, if you will. What feels good at the moment, what seems right, and not really thinking and considering life. Well, life is much too precious to live like that. Life is much too valuable to live by the seat of one's pants. And so Solomon enters the stage here, and he offers wise counsel as one who's made some very foolish choices. And he's saying, if you will, don't do the things that I did, the wrong things, as I was flowing downstream and eroded some of the boundaries of wisdom to follow after the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Now, one of the big mistakes that Solomon made was in regards to the good things of life. You know, when you read Ecclesiastes, you see that the life that God has given us is a good life. And there are good things in this life. Good things. He lists many of the good things of this life that we are to enjoy. We are to receive as good gifts from a kind God, and we are to rejoice in those good things of life. But one of the mistakes that Solomon made was in regards to those good things of life that God gave to be enjoyed. What Solomon did was piled those gifts high, admired those gifts, and became a glutton for the gifts of God. See that in chapter 2, as he accumulated and accumulated and accumulated. But in doing so, he found the utter emptiness of living life without considering God, or taking the gifts of God without consideration of the giver of gifts. You see, we can receive the gifts without thanking the giver. We can live our life in the arena of all the blessings of God, his grace that's displayed to all of us, without ever considering the God who gave the gifts. And I think Solomon's head was turned often. And he discovered that if you live your life untethered from God, you may have everything in the world. You may have better homes and gardens. You may have pools and music and women and gold, unlimited resources. And when you put your head to the pillow at night and you look at the ceiling, you realize how empty you are and how meaningless everything under the sun is if it's not tethered to the God who created the heavens and the earth. Here's part of our problem. God has richly given us all things to enjoy, right? We believe that. I mean, that's at the heart of our theology. God has richly given us all things to enjoy. Everything that is not explicitly condemned, forbidden in Scripture, is a gift from God to be enjoyed by His people. And we are adamantly opposed to those who would forbid the good gifts of God from the people of God. In fact, Paul speaks of those false teachers in 1 Timothy who tried to force people to abstain from certain foods and abstain from marriage. And he said, in essence, that doctrine, that teaching is a devil's doctrine. God has given us richly all things to enjoy, everything. The birds that wake you up in the morning, the food that you enjoy for breakfast, the vacation that you may take this summer, a gift from God for you to enjoy, and not to enjoy it is to sin against God. We should be serious about joy. And Solomon is when he talks about being occupied with joy. So our problem is this, though. God gives good gifts, and what we do in turn is to shovel the gifts in like the teenage boy at a buffet restaurant. You've seen him. What do teenage boys do at a buffet restaurant? You know, they're afraid that someone may get the stuff before they can go back. And so they pile their plates high. They carry it to the table like this, and then you don't see their face for an hour. That's what a teenage boy does. We never had any teenage boys because God knew we couldn't afford them. I mean, if you have boys, you've got to really have an income just to feed them. But that's what we do sometimes with God's gifts. We put our heads down and we shovel the gifts in, and we eat like there's no tomorrow. And we get hungry again because built into the gifts and into our own bodies is the inability to be satisfied in ultimate ways by temporal gifts. And Solomon tells us that in Ecclesiastes. God has built in to all of his gifts an inability to satisfy, because God wants us to see in his gifts that God is the only one who can satisfy us. And that's what he's driving home in chapter after chapter. Gifts are to be received and enjoyed, but they're not to be dreamed about, consumed like a hungry person, like that teenage boy wanting food. And if we become gluttons for God's gifts, we lose. We lose every time. And the gifts are misused and God is not glorified. To spoon up God's gifts with a shovel as if there's no tomorrow shows that we're looking to the solution to our problem in the gifts rather than the giver of gifts. Now, what has God done? Given us a buffet bar of good things to enjoy, much better than the local buffet. Sometimes you're kind of wondering about that. Is that really good or not? But God's given us a buffet of good things to enjoy, but they can't satisfy ultimately. They remind us of the giver of gifts. They are insufficient. If you're familiar with George Herbert, the country preacher who became the great poet after he died, that's the way it works, you know. You become famous after you die. Well, that's the way he was. He gave his poetry to a friend just a brief time before he died. He said, if this could ever be put to use in any way, you know, feel free, in essence, to use it. And he's renowned today as one of the great poets of all time. In his poem, The Pulley, he writes, when God at first made man, having a glass of blessings standing by, let us, said he, pour on him all we can. Let the world's riches, which dispersed lie, contract into a span. So strength first made a way, then beauty flowed, then wisdom, honor, pleasure. When almost all was out, God made a stay, perceiving that alone of all his treasure, rest in the bottom lay. For if I should, said he, bestow this jewel also on my creature, he would adore my gifts instead of me, and rest in nature, not the God of nature, so both should losers be. Yet let him keep the rest, but keep them with repining restlessness. Let him be rich and weary, that at least, if goodness lead him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast. In other words, God has built in an inadequacy, even in his good gifts, to bring us ultimate satisfaction. He did that on purpose so that we would not adore his gifts instead of him. And if his goodness will lead us not to his breast, to cast our cares and our lives upon him, the weariness of those things, of the emptiness, the void built into the good gifts of God should then drive us to Christ, right? So when we get the good gifts from God, we should say, thank you, and run to Christ. And when we taste of those good gifts and see the vanity in them, we should run to Christ. That's what Herbert was saying. Well, let's look at these proverbs for this morning. These proverbs of Ecclesiastes. And the first one I'll point out, and you'll see maybe how that connects to the long introduction there in a bit. He says there are dangers ahead, even for the wise. Now, we know the value of wisdom, and yet Solomon in Ecclesiastes talks about the insufficiency of even wisdom. Wisdom is a good thing. We should get wisdom as a man seeks after gold. But built in to wisdom is an inadequacy itself, driving us to the personification of wisdom, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so in verse 7, he says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. So we have a group of wise people here at Faith Bible Church this morning. Confident of. But we, as wise people, by God's grace, walking in humility before the Lord, we need to see that there are some dangers for those who are wise. And the danger he points out here is the danger of madness and corruption. The wise man might be driven to madness by oppression, or he may be tempted to take a bribe and corrupt his heart. Now, a godly person, according to verse 1, wants to cultivate godly character, right? Character is important. Integrity is important to a godly man. And so verse 1 says a good name is better than precious ointment. Good name is better than the great things of life. It's like the lady in Song of Solomon chapter 1 says, your love is better than even wine. Your love is better than the good things of life. Well, the precious ointment is a good thing of life. But better than that good thing is good character. Because if you have the good thing without the good character, then you're going to be a fool. You're going to be a fool. You're going to walk foolishly. And so he warns us here, there are dangers ahead. The danger of madness and corruption. The oppression can drive the wise into madness, and a bribe can corrupt the heart. Well, the test of our character is going to show up in these two areas. When trouble comes, how will we respond? That's how God tests us in some way. And we are able to see where we are in our character. When trouble comes. When the phone rings and it's bad news. And you're facing some relational challenge or some other challenge of life. When trouble comes, when oppression comes, when persecution or any sort of difficulty comes, the question is, how will we respond? It's not a question of if, but when it comes, how will we respond? And the way we respond tells us who we are. It tells us something about our character. Will we be able to keep our heads as others are losing theirs? As many people have said, that's a character of a godly leader. He can keep his head when everybody else is losing their head. Can we keep our heads? Can we be calm and thoughtful and faithful and confident in the sovereignty of God when the bottom drops out of life? We're going to be tempted to madness. You know, pressure builds. And one of the most difficult times in a man's life is, you know, in his fit when he turns 50. And they call it middle age, but, you know, that's really not middle age. That's three-quarters age. But I don't guess they don't have a category for that. Three-quarters age crisis. Midlife crisis. But oftentimes a man, when he turns 50, is feeling all of the pressures of life. He's got things going on with his immediate, with his extended. He's got hopes and dreams that have not been realized. He looks back with lots of regrets, as Solomon did. All of this stuff sort of comes to head when a man turns about 50 years of age. And he's under a lot of pressure many times. What will he do? Will he go mad? Will he be tempted to check out and do something bizarre? Yes, he's going to be tempted to check out, to do something bizarre. To look for a foolish escape route. Maybe try to numb his pain through painkillers. Through having an affair. Some other self-destructive act. At a very time when he should be listening to God's voice and using his pressure, his suffering, his difficulty as one of the means that God uses to cultivate godliness in his heart. So in other words, watch out when trouble comes. Men and women, boys and girls. Watch out when trouble comes, because with it are going to come temptations and opportunities. Temptations to check out, do something crazy. An opportunity to rest in the sovereignty of God, as hopefully we'll get to this morning. We'll see in a little bit. Another way is when success comes your way. Or the opportunity for success comes your way. And so he says here in verse 7, a bribe corrupts the heart. So if money comes your way, legitimately, in this case illegitimately, there are going to be temptations connected to that. There are going to be temptations when things are going relatively well for you. You're going to be tempted to become a hedonist. Be tempted to become self-centered. You're going to be tempted to use what God has given illegitimately. Watch out when money comes. Money can be a good gift. Later he talks about the blessings of an inheritance as long as it's connected to wisdom. A man can receive a large inheritance and have no wisdom, and you know what happens, right? He blows it all. So money can be a good gift, used for great good. It can also be that which we pile high and we eat like the starving man. Like there's no tomorrow. Okay, I've got this now. I've got to do this. I've got to go there. I've got to purchase this. We've got to build bigger barns. And the person dies never putting the good gift into use. Proverbs 15:27 says, "He who profits illicitly troubles his own home, but he who hates bribes will live." Now, specifically here, he's talking about money gained illegitimately through a bribe. And how many times a week do you turn on your television or check your internet news site and you've read about another local, state, or national leader who's taken a bribe? It's powerful. You say, "I would never do that." Really? I mean, maybe you've never been offered a bribe. It's easy to say what we're not going to do when we've never been in the situation. Just hear Solomon, it's powerful. Don't trust yourself in that. So Solomon warns of those dangers. The next proverb he gives us here, in verse 8 and 9, he says, "The end is better than the beginning." The end is better than the beginning. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient of spirit is better than the proud in spirit. If you go back to verse 2, he says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Specifically, it's better to go to the funeral home than the banquet, than the time of celebration. We don't think like that, do we? Now, we could talk about that in a lot of different ways. And just this coming week, we're going to be burying a friend of mine, 44 years of age, 5 children, pastor, who had a brain tumor. And we went to visit him just a couple of days before he died, week before last. And I asked the question of our children on the way home, because we had just read this text. We didn't discuss it a lot. I just asked the question, in what ways today was it better to go to the house of mourning than if we had been invited to a birthday party or something else? Now, there are lots of wisdom to be gained from God's word on this matter. It is better for the godly, their day of death is better than their day of birth. As Paul said, I mean, do we really believe this truth that to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. Do we believe that? Now, we know that Paul's not saying, okay, if that's the case, check out. Call Dr. Kevorkian's guys. Let them help you on to a life of gain. We know he's not saying that. Because he says, I'm really torn here. I know it is an across-the-board gain to die and be with the Lord. I mean, hands down, no question, no competition, right? To be with Christ. But to remain is more needful for you. It's better for you. And so I'm convinced, and Paul was convinced then, that God was going to let him live longer for their good. And then you read the Psalms, and I don't have them listed here. Just look at these. David often talked about wanting to live because he couldn't glorify God under the sun when he's beneath the dirt. And so he was hoping to live longer so that he could glorify God longer under the sun, understanding that above the sun is better. That's how you do it. Now you've got to unpack that. You've got to chew on that and meditate. And I want this to keep you awake tonight, thinking about how this works. To live knowing that to die is gain, but to want to live for the twofold purpose of glorifying God longer under the sun, so that an unbelieving world can see the glories of Jesus lived out in our lives, and so that believers can be strengthened for their journey. I want to live and glorify God for the glory of God, for the good of others. But if God says I've got to die with a brain tumor at 44 years of age with 5 children and a young wife at home, to die is gain, and he's a father to the fatherless and a husband to the widow. It's hard to get my arms around that, but Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. And so as we work our way down, we see the sovereignty of God as our comfort and hope and all these things. There's so many ways that the end is better than the beginning of a matter. All the lessons that are learned from the funeral home. Now, don't curse the banquet. Don't curse the feast. You know, remember the religious leaders in Jesus' day? He's eating with sinners. He's not fasting. Why aren't you fasting? Why aren't your disciples fasting? Not the time to fast. It's the time to what? Celebrate. And part of understanding Ecclesiastes and part of living out Ecclesiastes is that it will help you to discern what time it is. Now, I know on a Sunday morning church service, we always know what time it is. And we always know when I come to town, we really got to watch that and just make sure I can see that clock back there. But Ecclesiastes will help us to know if, you know, what time it is. Time to laugh, a time to cry. Now, that's a good one. Because a lot of times people don't know. They laugh when they should be crying all the time. But also they cry when they should be laughing. He wants us to have the wisdom to know when to laugh and when to cry. So don't curse the banquet. Don't curse the laughter. But understand, if you weigh them on a scale, God's going to use more and you're going to gain more in a godly situation from the funeral home than from the birthday party. And I find that a lot of people don't go to funeral homes anymore. When, you know, I was younger, everybody went to the funeral home. When someone died in the community, everybody went. You also find that a lot of people won't take their children to a funeral home. What a loss. I mean, I think in our desire to be protective of our children, we overprotect them and we try to protect them from the realities of life. And one of the realities of life is going to a funeral home and seeing a dead body. One of the ancient cultures, there was a plaque in a place like we might call a funeral home near where the body would lay. And it said something to this effect. I'm gonna mess it up. But as we are, you soon will be. And it's a good lesson for all of us. We're all close. Life is a vapor. It's a puff of smoke. We're all close. We're all close. And so the funeral home experience is a reminder to sober up, think right, and get on with the business of living a life of joy that brings glory to God and good to others. The end is better than the beginning. When I run a marathon, I guarantee you 26.2 is better than 0.0. I mean, I'm worn out and fatigued and everything, but I tell you what, when I'm looking at 26.2 ahead, that is psychologically challenging for me. And then mile 18 is challenging, but mile 26.2, I don't care how I feel physically, mentally it's sweet. I've got there. I've crossed the line. I finished the course. And so Solomon wants to do this with patience and self-control. Better is the end than a beginning. So the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Patience and self-control. These are the two things that are required to have good character in the race. Patience. Wait on the Lord. Wait. Keep plowing, keep digging, keep moving, keep running. Take the next step with your eyes on Christ, with a sense of Holy Spirit-directed, Scripture-governed self-control. Now, we had a lot of graduates in our church this year, high school and college. It was a banner year. I'm sure that you guys did too. Anybody graduate this year? All right. You know that for the first month, there's a chance they'll call those diplomas back, right? You knew that, right? Yeah, there's a chance that they're going to, you know, you have a permanent file, right? Remember, the older folks remember the permanent file, right? They always warned you about this is going to go in your permanent file. And sometimes they don't read those permanent files until after graduation, after they give the diplomas. And sometimes they discover third grade, gum in Susie's hair, permanent file issue, may revoke your diploma. Anyway, just, you know, trust in the Lord is all I got to say. Don't trust in the diploma. A lot of graduates. Finishing and beginning. We had the privilege of going to Hannah, my number two daughter, in the chronology there. Her graduation a couple of weeks ago. It was a sweet time. She ran the race diligently, much better than I did. I squeezed 4 years into five. That's how you put it, right? Hannah squeezed 4 years into 3.5. She ran better. She studied hard. So we were different like that, thankfully. Another way we were different, she graduated with Latin honors. I didn't even know what they meant. I had to look up what she was graduating with. I mean, that's her dad, you know. But surely she got some of my blood to be able to graduate with Latin honors. I figured it out. They would never have given me a Latin honor. It was a sweet finish to our family. And a new beginning. A new course. A new marathon for Hannah. So graduates, hang that diploma on the wall. Thank God that you finished that leg of the journey that marches on. But we will think you foolish if you stare at that diploma every day and admire that diploma for the rest of your life and just do nothing. Well, at least I graduated from college or high school. You will miss the point. Run the race. Whether it's college, raising children to adulthood, building a chicken house, there's joy in the process, but the end of a project done well is sweet. Run with patience and self-control. Don't take shortcuts. Don't act like a fool in verse 9. By having anger lodged into your heart. And when anger gets lodged into the heart of the fools, they start blowing up stuff. They blow up relationships just like that. That's what the fool does. Anger lodges in his heart like an arrow, and he blows up things. He destroys things. He burns bridges, burns relationships. His desperate heart is unsatisfied. He's frustrated because he's looked for meaning in a person or in something under the sun. And there's this built-in frustration to even the good gifts of God. And so the person, instead of trusting God and looking to God, gets angry at God and lashes out at others. The end is better when you run with patience and self-control. Well, let me just quickly throw a couple more out, and then we'll try to wrap up sometime around noon. That's the sacred time, noon. The third thing required is don't look back in the wrong way. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Now there's a right way to look back and remember and learn. Over and over in the scripture, remember, remember, remember the gospel. As an enablement to help you to preach the gospel courageously and faithfully today in the midst of difficulty. There's a good way to look back. But there's a bad way to look back. There's a bad kind of nostalgia that a lot of people are afflicted with. Longing for the good old days. Why can't things be like they used to be? You ever thought like that? You know, one of the signs that you've turned 50, I'm 52, one of the signs you've turned my age is that you start liking different programs on television. You start watching things like Pickers, and you old folks already know. Yeah, I know what that is. What? Pickers. You know, they travel around the country, a guy in a van, and they rummage through old barns and look at stuff from yesteryear. And that nostalgia is good business for them. But it's a bad way to live your life. Maybe a good way to do business, open your antique store and whatnot and sell stuff to folks and so they can put it on their walls and imagine the good old days. But one mistake we often make about the good old days is this. We romanticize them, don't we? The good old days were not as good. Whatever period you're thinking of, when you talk about the good old days, they were not as good as you imagine them to be. It's like the old guy at the funeral. Here's another lesson from a funeral. You ever been to a funeral? You know the guy that's there. You know, he just didn't live a good life. But then the preacher stands up, and the next thing you know, you think, wow. I mean, he's got a special place up there. Now, he talks about how much he loved Jesus. He didn't come to church. You knew that. Talked about what a man of integrity he was. You knew how he swindled people and was dishonest. How he deceived and lied. But all of a sudden at the funeral, he becomes an angel. That's the way we do about the old days. We romanticize the old days. Let me help you with that. I love the past too. I love to look back. I love to study. I love history. I love to learn. There's a right way to do that. There's a wrong way to do it when you're romanticizing, fantasizing, hoping, well, I wish we could go back to 19, whatever the year is for you. Maybe it was the Great Depression. You want to go back to that? Yeah. That was the good old days, right? Let me tell you something. And if we had time to unpack it later, we would. But God in His sovereign providence placed you in this time period. That's the way He wants you to live. Not Spurgeon's time period. Spurgeon died at 57, by the way. So, not Spurgeon's time period. London was overrun with all sorts of problems and immorality. And God put us here. So, Grandpa, tell me about the good old days. Might make a good country song. Sentimental and sweet and some good things. But God placed you in the 21st century. You need to know what century you live in. And then what period of that century that you live in. As one writer says, the fool exercises selective memory. Dreamers of bygone days reveal ignorance of history, false theology regarding the sinfulness of man, the fallen condition of the world, blinding to opportunities existing in the present, and impatience towards the future. It's not from wisdom. So know in God's providence you are where you're supposed to be and when you're supposed to be there. You know, time travel makes good movies, but it's not real. You live here. Act like it. I love the Puritans. I didn't dress like a Puritan this morning. Nostalgia is paralyzing. God wants you engaged in this present reality, not in a fantasy world. Nostalgia can degenerate into idolatry and even family worship. I mean, you can, not in the practice of family, but you can begin worshiping family members from the past by being so obsessed with what they thought and how they lived their life in the generation God put them in, so that you are unengaged because you're guilty of ancestor worship. Don't do that. God put you here. Get off the sofa. Stop fantasizing about the past. Live your life for the glory of God, occupied by joy now. Learn from the past. But don't live there. Okay, let me give you one more thing, and then we'll stop. I've got about 100 pages here. I don't have 100 minutes, so. One more thing. Consider the work of God in your life. If you're going to live out the remaining days of your life tethered to God, occupied with joy, so that folks look at you and they say, what is it about Bill, Joe, Susie? Why do they bubble over with joy? Why do they have such a sense of well-being even when the waves are crashing on the shore of their lives? How do they do that? How do they honor God? And how do they have a sense of such contentment and joy in good times and bad times? Here's how. If you're going to have sanity and live like that the remaining days of your life, not looking back and not imagining tomorrow on the earth is going to be a lot different than today, you've got to have a robust doctrine of the sovereignty of God. A robust doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And I'm skipping over some things to get to this because I want to focus on that. Verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Solomon wants us to live a considered, thoughtful, sober-minded life. Consider the work of God in your life. One of the famous Puritans, Thomas Boston, near the end of his life, preached a sermon called The Crook and the Lot. Some of you may have read that. You can read it for free on Google Books. The Crook and the Lot. And he makes these statements. He makes a lot of statements, but here's some. There's a certain train or course of events by the providence of God falling to every one of us during our life in this world. And that is our lot, as being allotted to us by the Son of God. In that train or course of events, some fall cross to us and against the grain. And those make the crook in our lot. Everybody's lot in this world has some crook to it. There's no perfection here. No lot out of heaven without a crook. Solomon says, consider the work of God, who can make straight what He has made crooked. Try as we may, If God has ordained something to be crooked as a part of our lot in life, then we might try to move heaven and earth to straighten it. We cannot. God has ordained the crook in the lot. He's ordained the suffering, the struggle. We may ask him. Paul did. 3 times he prayed that the thorn in his flesh might be removed. The Lord denied that request because God had a greater lesson for Paul. My grace, Paul. The thorn is a reminder to you, in essence. Our thorns, Paul's was a messenger of Satan, an angelos of the devil, perhaps a demon-possessed man, John MacArthur says. I think he's right about that. A person that was, in his, just hammering him. Lord, take this guy. Blessed subtractions. Take this guy. Subtract this guy from my life. No, what the Lord wanted to teach Paul, whatever the thorn in the flesh was the sufficiency of grace in the midst of our lives when we face the crook in our lots. This is just another way of saying that God is sovereign. And what would you change about your life if you could? But you can't. There's some things in God's providence. He allows us to twist and turn and change. But you just can't. And you feel frustrated. You just can't save that family member. You pray for them. You preach and use the means of grace. God may open their hearts and change them. But you are frustrated in your efforts. Or this brain tumor that my friend had, he couldn't. God didn't take it away. God may choose to straighten it out. We may ask, but we are hopeless. We're helpless. We can't change what He has ordained. What does God want us to do? He wants us to live in Romans 8:28. All things are working together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. What God is doing is molding us, making us like Christ, the sufficiency of His grace, conforming us into the image of His Savior. And He's reminding us throughout Romans 8, and He's closing with this great, great closing, that nothing can separate you from the love of God. You've got the crook in the lot. It can't separate you. God's using it as a crook of instruction, as a crook of help, to make you more like the Savior that one day you're going to see, and you're going to be fully and finally and ultimately like Him. That's what you're going to be. But we don't often like our crooks, do we? C.S. Lewis wrote, "We want not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven." Now think about that, grandparents, for a second. We want not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. And then he goes on to say, the problem of reconciling human suffering with the existence of a God who loves is only insoluble as long as we attach a trivial meaning to the word love and look on things as if man were the center of them. Man is not the center. God does not exist for the sake of man. Man does not exist for his own sake. We exist for the glory of God. And sometimes God chooses, always He chooses, we all have crooks in the lot, always He chooses to use that crook in the lot as a means of bringing greater glory to the one who's molding us and making us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does this journey of wisdom begin? Where does it begin? It begins with recognizing the inability and frustration and insufficiency of everything under the sun. You don't have it inside of you. You're insufficient. If you were to be able to build houses like Solomon did, with gardens like Solomon had and fountains like Solomon had, and have more music on your iPod than Solomon had on his, and all the relationships in the world, in his case, all the women in the world and all the money in the world, if you were to have all of that, you would find at the end of the day, if you could become Donald Trump, which was just a miserly beggar compared to Solomon, but if you could become Steve Jobs or Bill Gates, then you would go to bed tonight and there would be a frustration in your heart. There's an inability in everything under the sun, even the good gifts that God gives to bring ultimate satisfaction to the soul, because we're ultimately not created for this world. We're created for another world. We're created for God. And so the only way that we can walk wisely through the rest of our journey is if we're tethered to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other name in heaven or earth by which man can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. The righteous one who died for sinners, who is raised again, the perfection, the embodiment of the wisdom of God, the Word become flesh, who lived among us and who died for sinners. And you can chase your dreams and stack your piles and dream about the good old days and imagine better days to come and lay your head on the pillow at night and not know the joy of the Lord that comes only through Christ. And so what we want to invite you to do right now is run to Jesus. Run to the cross. Don't delay. Don't leave this place. Find one of these elders. Find someone here to pray with you, to talk to you. Ask them questions. Say, look, I don't know. I made a profession when I was young. I'm missing the joy of the Lord. I don't know Christ. I want to know Him. Help me to know Christ. Call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Look unto Jesus and be saved. Father, thank you for your word. For those who do not know you, indeed, I pray that the gospel would be seen as so beautiful and so sweet this morning. If they would see, Lord, perhaps for the first time, there'd be a great awakening in their hearts that the things on this earth that we've put so many hopes and dreams in, money and possessions and relationships and sports and achievements and advancements at work and the perfect family or whatever it is, let us see, Lord, the utter emptiness of even the good things of life, unattached from a relationship with you through Christ our Lord. In fact, help us to see the utter ugliness of that. And help us to see afresh and anew this morning the beauty of Jesus, the sweetness of the gospel, that Christ died for sinners. We are sinners. You died. Help us to see that all who labor are heavy laden can come unto Christ and find rest. Help us to hear the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ as He looked over Jerusalem and said, "Oh Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." Lord, put willing hearts in many folks here and bring them to Christ so that they might be right with you and be forgiven of their sins and be connected above the sun so that they can live out their journey on earth glorifying you and bringing good to others. Help us all, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.